Have you ever heard this statement? I would not ask you to do anything I haven't already done myself. Have you ever heard that? How many ever heard mom say, I'm not asking you to clean the bathroom, like the first time ever, I've already done that once. So I'm not giving you a chore that I haven't already done. Has mom ever said that? What about dad? What about your employer? Have you ever had your boss say, he gives you something to do and you go, oh, you got to be kidding me. First of all, that's not in my job description. Second of all, isn't there somebody else? And third of all, I'm a little better than doing that job. And your boss says, I'm not asking you to do something I've not already done. That drops you down a few pegs. But here's the thought is, we're not the first one ever who has done this or been challenged with this. It's not like we're the first one ever in the history of mankind that God has asked us to do something, because he's asked other people to do it, or it could be that Jesus is the one who says to us, I'm not asking you to do something I've not already done myself. Just start thinking about that. I wonder if Jesus is in the place where when he asks us to do something, he's going, Dad, no one has ever done this ever before. Let's let him do it. See what he does with it. You think God is like that? You think Jesus is like that? Or do you think Jesus is going, Dad, let's let this person do it. I've already done this, so they can copy me. It's like Jesus is saying to each and every one of us when he desires or wants us to do something, he's saying this, I've already done that. I just need you to do it. Whatever it is, I can tell you, I think Jesus has already done it. Has Jesus ever asked you to do anything? Now you can raise your hands. What? Okay? So has Jesus ever stepped out into public ministry? Ever? Yeah, I think he did that he did a pretty good job of it. Now nobody else wants to raise your hand. What else? Has God ever said, go ahead and do that? No one else has ever done that. You can do it. Or is it that Jesus says, wait a minute, I've already done that. I'm not asking you to do something completely brand new. I've done that. And I started to think about that. And I'm going, wait a minute. I cannot come up with a thing that God has ever asked me to do that Jesus hasn't already done. Now, you may think during this time, you may think of one. When we get to the end of the sermon, if you have thought of something that God has asked you to do that he hasn't already done, then I'll take that answer. But I want to present something this morning that started last week. And it started last Sunday, and it was not the great pianist. It was a young man who said, we are to love the Lord our God. And he made reference to that, and he did it very well. And as he was sharing praise and worship, it was like he got this word and he shared it. And as I'm sitting there in the pew, I'm thinking, this is fantastic. Because as he gave us that passage of scripture, it occurred to me that whatever God asked me to do, he's already done it. At some point in his godliness, he's already taken care of it. And now he's asking me to do something that's already been done. And I started thinking, I wonder if God is consistent in doing that. So I started to look this week. And I think there is a pattern to God. Matter of fact, I know that God is a God of order, not of disorder. So I'm thinking, if God has set this pattern in place, we can see it, and we can know God better by knowing this pattern. And that's going to help me, because I want to know God better. I want to suggest a pattern this morning that I have found in Scripture, and you probably may already even know this. But the pattern is this. God will go first. In whatever God is asking of me, he'll go first, or he has gone first. You see, Jesus is not going to ask us to do something that he's not already done himself. Right now, can you start to think of anything that Jesus is asking us to do that he hasn't already done? I've spent some time on this now, and I don't see it. But if you can come up with one, you got one? Well, Jesus asked me to talk to this guy at work. Well, let me give you a hint. Jesus has already gone out and spoken to people. So he's already done that. So he's not asking me to do anything that has now been created or anything now brand new. God says, I've already done that. All you have to do is just follow me. I started to think, well, what good is this pattern going to do? What good is it going to be for me if I know that God has done everything first before I ever get there? Now, what about that person God has said, I'd like you to talk to this person at work tomorrow? So what good is this lesson going to do you? Well, first of all, I know this. If God is asking me to go talk with someone, he's already been there first. What if God is asking me to pray for someone? God's already prayed first. You see, this is great for me because now everything that God is desiring from me, I know he's already done it. I can get great security knowing that this has already been done. It's like when you're at work and the boss says, hey, can you do this? And you go, well, I've never done that before, but so-and-so has. See, you're not the first one that ever done it. He wasn't either. So anything that God is asking of me, I know this, he's already done it. He's already been there. He's already gone through this whole experience. So it's great security because I know God already did this. That ought to reassure me that things are going to be okay. If God did it, and he did it before I ever got there, and now he wants me to do it, I can rest in that. This is of God. He's taken care of it. I'm not asking you to follow and take this lesson hook, line, and sinker and just digest it. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking that when you go home today, you break open Scripture and see if the pastor is way off on this one. I'm asking that you take time this week, open up Scripture, and see if God is asking you to do something that's never been done by God before. And then let me know. The pattern is that God will go first. Let me give us some examples to think about. Please turn to Matthew chapter 22, and let's revisit the verses that were given to us last week. I find this in Scripture. How many know this verse? You have it memorized by heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. There's another verse in the Old Testament that says strength. That's how we're to love God. We know this one. But looking at this passage of Scripture, there's quite an interesting thing that takes place here, and I'm not sure I've ever seen it before. It's been there, but God is great in revealing things to us. It's like a little light bulb, or for me sometimes them little LED things go off. Matthew 22, go to verse 37. First of all, you have to get the context of the passage. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are now approaching Jesus, and they don't like him. First of all, he is disrupting the hierarchy of Israel. They don't like that. Matter of fact, the hierarchy today still doesn't like to be messed with. So they're trying to pose things to Jesus that would catch him off guard, or that they knew, oh, he gave a wrong answer, he's done. So here's the first interesting thing that comes up. A lawyer comes up to Jesus. Now, you've all had your association with lawyers. They don't have, for the most part, don't have the best reputation. There's some good ones there. But a lawyer now comes up to Jesus and he says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? The lawyer is pretty bright. Because he has asked Jesus a loaded question. Now Jesus is sort of pinned into a corner, and they're waiting to see what Jesus is going to respond. And he responds this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Well, that's a pretty general type of commandment. You really can't be wrong with that one. So Jesus gave a very safe answer. But you notice you notice in your Bible, it's sort of, the font is kind of funny. It may be in italics, it may be capitalized. There's a reason for that. What's the reason? Not just Jesus spoke it, but he's quoting what? Old Testament. You see, here's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And matter of fact, at this time when Jesus is teaching, is he in the Old Testament or is he in the New Testament? He's in the Old Testament. And there's one thing that you can't disagree with if you're a Jew. It's the Old Testament. So Jesus quotes the Old Testament. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Take that. Because you Jews, you know that's what it says because it's somewhere else. It's in the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy. It's in chapter 6, verse 5. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God. Jesus hit it right on the head. And he said, you as Jews know this. Why? Because you memorized it. You know this is the big one. How do I know this is the big one? I mean, there's 10, right? Well, the 10 is not, this isn't in the 10. This one, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. By the way, look at verse 38. This is the, man, Jesus put this lawyer right in where he wanted him. He said, this is the first, this is the greatest. In the New American Standard, it says, this is the great and foremost command. Jesus, if Jesus is telling this lawyer, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, Jesus had to love God that way. Jesus could not love God any other way except this way. If he gives a command and says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Is Jesus a hypocrite? You see, Jesus has already been here. He was here first. Jesus had to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. Because if he didn't and he told somebody else to, he's a hypocrite. So it must be that Jesus was here first. And now is suggesting to this lawyer, you need to love him the same way. So there's got to be some place in Scripture where Jesus tells us about how much he loves his Father. You know that I'm going to give you that. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. By the way, when you're a new Christian, when you have just accepted the Lord, when you're a baby believer, let me give you some encouragement and advice. Go to this gospel and read this one. God is presented here as Almighty, Sovereign God. And Jesus is tremendous in this gospel. I mean, he's tremendous as it is. But John gives us a great perspective of Jesus and the Father, like he does in chapter 15. Go to verse 9. You see, Jesus said, back in the Old Testament, we're told to love God with everything. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Let's stop there for a second. How do I know that Jesus loved his Father? It's not just saying it. Jesus shows it. How does he show it? By obedience. Look at that. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So how do I know Jesus loved his Father? He obeyed him. How do I know you love Jesus? If you obey him, you abide in his love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. How is it the only way in this world that you can live in joy? Jesus just said it. It's only through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in this world without Jesus, there may be times that it's okay. You may smile. You may think you're having a great time. But I know this. The only way that we're going to live in joy, and to me, joy and happiness are two different things. In joy, it's like I can rejoice. It's like, whew, I forget what the kids do now. That's the only way that you're going to live in joy is to live in Jesus. Verse 12, this is my commandment. Now remember, how do I know that Jesus loved the Father? He obeyed his command. Look at this. This is my commandment. Is your M capitalized? This is the commandment of Jesus. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Look at what Jesus is saying. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. When did Jesus begin loving you? Before you were born. Way before you were born. Look at the verb tenses. Jesus says, I have loved you, even though you weren't even here. It's past tense. Jesus has loved us from way back. But notice this. He says, I have loved you. Now, abide in my love. Present tense. Love one another. Present tense. But where has Jesus already gone in this love issue? He's already handled it. It's past tense. I have loved you. Now the question would come up was, well, at what point did Jesus, how far back can we go? I mean, did Jesus love you enough that, because we know that Jesus loves his Father because he was obedient to his command. Now when God the Father says, Jesus, I need you to go to the cross for all mankind. When was that? But I know Jesus was obedient. So I know at least at that point, Jesus already loved me. Jesus has gone there first. When it comes to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, Jesus was there first. Jesus loved the Father that much. I'm not the first one who has ever been commanded to love God that way. Jesus already did it, and he's still doing it. That's how much we're to love. So when I ask a very difficult question this morning, the church answer is, I love God. But it really comes down to this. How do you love God? Because God's not just asking you to love him like you would your spouse or your kids. God's asking for your all-out, complete surrender love. You see, if you give up the heart, you're giving up mercy, compassion, attitude. You're giving up anger. You're giving up all these feelings that comes from the heart. If you're giving up the soul to Jesus, that's this. That's who I am. That's my personality. That's what makes me me. I'm giving that to you, Lord. And then my mind. out of these three, I think that may be the most difficult thing to give up. God just doesn't want us to say, I love you, God. He wants our all-out, complete giving over. Now, did Jesus ever do that with his Father? Yeah. There was a complete, total surrender that Jesus had to his Father. And he did it way before I was ever here. Verse 38, Jesus says, this is the great and foremost command. And that's translated this way. This is the most exceeding commandment. That's the translation. Exceeding. And then foremost is in time, place, and order. And I started to think about this what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is even setting order in how we're to love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind. This is the great and foremost command. Oh, by the way, the second is like it. The second is not it, but the second is like it. And I even start to see an order, a pattern in this. And it's this. If you don't have the first one, you can't have the second one. You ever think about that? If you do not love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind, you cannot do the second one. Now, you may love some people, but that's not what Jesus is asking us to do. He's asking us to love all people. And I know this is a difficult one. This had to go to this lawyer, and it had to be difficult. I'm supposed to love God with everything that I have and then love my neighbor as myself? That's got to be difficult, especially for a lawyer. It had to be difficult in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. But not only was it difficult then and for the lawyer, but it's difficult today to love like that. And the only way that you're going to love like that is that God has all of you. You can't do the second commandment if you're not obedient to the first one. So don't fake it. You can't do it. The only way that I can love God with all my heart and soul and strength is that God, Jesus has already done it before I ever got there. So all I have to do is look at Jesus, realize I'm not the first one that has ever been told to love God like that or my neighbor like that, because Jesus has already done that. Our second example of God will go first. Gospel of John chapter 5. The next two examples are a lot easier. John chapter 5, verse 8. Please know the context. Jesus has made his way to the Pool of Bethesda. You can tell me about the Pool of Bethesda, can't you? What happened there? Okay? When there was a rippling, the first one in got healed. Matter of fact, we saw that pool when we were there. You'd had to jump in because it's kind of a type of thing. It's not a nice gradual. It just got to the edge. Jesus has made his way now there. And there is this guy over there. And I don't believe in happen chance. Jesus was at the pool for just one person at that moment. It was that guy. So Jesus makes his way to the pool, and he makes his way to that guy. Now, there's something wrong. That guy has been placed at this pool for years, but he's never been healed. Why? He never got in first. You got to remember this. That guy was there for a reason, and it was to prove the glory of God, because he didn't jump in the pool. That's where we are. Verse 8, let's go to verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, isn't that great? I wonder how he knew that. Because he doesn't call him, hey, Bob. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, first of all, notice he was not in the process of getting cured. He was already cured. Now these big shots decide they're going to question this individual who could never walk. I think he could not walk. Says he was sick, but I think he couldn't walk. Now this guy's walking, and I think it was like 38 years. You can tell me 38. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Do you think the guy really cared? I don't think he goes, "Oh, well, then I better go back and sit back at the pool again so I don't get in trouble." I think he's saying, "Look at me. I don't care." But he answered them, "He who made me well is the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They ask him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" Notice, Jesus does not call this guy out by name. He doesn't say, "Hey, Bob." This guy doesn't even know Jesus. "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now this gets interesting. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. First of all, that's a really good place to be. He's healed, and where do we find him? He's not out in the street begging for money. He's not at his brother's house. He's in the temple. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "This is fantastic. Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." That verse should just set us back in our seat. "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." And now we go to a side note. That phrase, what Jesus has just said, is quite interesting. He says, "Behold, you have become well." Okay, we know that. "Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." What's that tell you? If you're objectively looking at that verse, I come up with like two options or two inferences out of that little phrase right there. Jesus says, "So that nothing worse happens to you." What's that mean? Now I come up with two thoughts. You're sitting there and you have them too, if I sneak up on it. What are the options? "Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Come on, you can do this. You can say this, because he could die. Well, you guys completely went somewhere I was not. "Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." You see, here's the two thoughts I come up with. The first one is this. Jesus says, "Do not sin anymore." So my first thinking is, how is it that this guy can't walk? I wonder, you know, and Jesus says, "Do not sin anymore." So I know this about this guy. He had sinned. Could it be that sin is so destructive, and that if we stay in it, it could even be worse than not being able to walk? That's my one thought. Then there was something else that came to me, Val. Jesus says, "I've spent great effort in healing you. Do not sin anymore." And we can't think this. Would God cause something worse to happen if the guy went back to sin? First of all, we have to get this in our mind. God only judges in the future. at either the mercy seat or the great white throne. That's the only time he ever judges. Or is he judging now? He brought it on himself because he sinned. But, or so nothing worse happens to you. Could it be that when Jesus healed him and said, do not sin anymore, if he went back to a life of sin, could it be that God would start judging that individual right then and there? Could it be that something worse would happen because God spent his effort on this guy and he still went back to sin? You see, those are the only two things I can think of. Is sin is so destructive it would tear him apart worse than he was before. Or when Jesus says, do not sin, and he goes to back to a life of sin, God steps in and says, wait a minute. See, the only objection we would have is, with that whole line of thinking is, well, God would not judge me in this present life. I think God does judge us in the present. That's a side note. Do not sin anymore. That's the phrase I want. Now see, the guy was over there and could not walk. Jesus went over and said, pick up your pallet and walk. And the guy was healed. Then Jesus finds him later and says, do not sin anymore. So I know that he did sin. By the way, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus says, now do not go sin anymore. First of all, is sin natural for us or unnatural? Oh, it's natural. We do sin very, very well. Why? Because it's natural to us. So when Jesus says, do not sin anymore, Jesus is now approaching the unnatural or the supernatural because we know how to sin. So did this guy. And Jesus says, go sin no more. If Jesus told this guy, do not go and sin anymore, this guy had the capability of going and not sinning anymore. If it was not possible, Jesus is a hypocrite. Okay? He also the same as the woman who was caught in adultery. So if Jesus says, go sin no more, there has to be the ability not to sin anymore. And then what we do in this life is we make up excuses for our sin. Well, it was this way. I don't know. Look what Jesus said. You don't have to sin. Matter of fact, don't go sin anymore. So if Jesus said this, he has to make us equipped, or he's giving us a command that's impossible, and he can't do that. So if Jesus says sin no more, he has to equip us that way. Now, God will go first. If he says sin no more, there has to be somebody who preceded us. I wonder who that was. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The writer of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Who is our high priest? His name is Jesus. Jesus could say, go sin no more because you can go sin no more because of me. I do not sin. He went first. So when we say, oh, well, I have to sin, it's my nature. No, you don't. Jesus said, do not do it. So we can not sin because Jesus never, ever did sin. Our third example, God will go first. Let's work this one backwards. Acts chapter 1. If God gives you something to do, I'm telling you, it's been done already. It's not that he's asking you to do something that in this entire history of mankind has never been done before, because I know at least one person has done it. And it's Jesus. He's gone first. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. One of my most favorite in Scripture. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus has now given a commandment to his disciples. This is not an option. Jesus does not say, hey, if you want to hang around for a few days, I think you'll be pretty pleased with what's going to happen. He doesn't say that. He says, you're going to be my witnesses, but you have to be my witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a commandment. That's not an option. Why do we have so much trouble witnessing to somebody? Could it be that we are not functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit? Could it be that I'm trying to witness because, ooh, if I can get this one, I get a check mark by my name? Jesus says, this is a commandment to you, my disciples. Stay in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 4. By the way, did the disciples stay in Jerusalem? Yep. What would have been the natural intention of the disciples when Jesus says, go into Jerusalem? I mean, they, in their mind, there has to be something in their mind. It's, Jesus has been resurrected from the grave. We got to tell people. So when Jesus says, oh, wait, that had to disrupt them, because do you realize what they just have seen? What they have witnessed was Jesus coming back to life, and he was dead. We got to tell the world. But Jesus says, no, you need to wait. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Jesus said, go and wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The disciples stayed in Jerusalem, and what happened? The power of the Holy Spirit came upon them. God will go first. He's not going to demand that you be baptized in the Holy Spirit if he was not. Because if he did, he would be a hypocrite. He would command you to do something that he has not done. Go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. I'll wait till you get there. And when you have read that first verse, look up at me. You ought to be smiling. Because Jesus, we have the account of his birth. We have moved to genealogy. We have now moved into the place of temptation for him. And now look at verse 4. What can you tell me about Jesus at this point? He's full of the Holy Spirit, which means that he's about halfway. No, he's full. If you got a glass and it's full, that thing is full. It's not half empty. It's full. It's not half full. It's full. Jesus, full. Now, I wonder how much of a proportion of the Holy Spirit he has. He has all of it. I mean, he has 100% of the Holy Spirit. Because he's not full of blood and bones. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Notice Jesus is now full of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if that is going to serve him in any capacity. Why? Because now Satan is going to come at him like he's never come at anyone before. But Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus would not ask you to be full of the Holy Spirit if he was not. But drop down a little bit into Luke chapter 4, verse 14. The temptation has happened, and Jesus got this one. Look at verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus said, hey, disciples, go into Jerusalem, and there you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus has already gone before you. Jesus already did that. It's not something brand new. There's a pattern that's being set up here. Is Jesus is not going to ask you something to do something that he's not already done. If we find a pattern in Scripture, how can that possibly help me? Because if I find a pattern in Scripture, I know it's always going to be that pattern. And if I know that Jesus has always gone before me in everything, I can expect in each and every situation that I'm going through that Jesus has already been there. That ought to supply assurance to me. He's not leaving me out to dry. He's already gone through this. Now start thinking about these things. What about prayer? Has Jesus ever preceded me in prayer? How do you know that? The disciples come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, there's John over there. He is teaching his disciples to pray. Jesus, Rabbi, teach us how to pray." And Jesus says, "Figure it out on your own." You know, Jesus told them how to pray. How could he possibly do that? Because he prayed first. So Jesus has preceded us in prayer. He's gone first. What about fasting? Jesus preceded us in fasting. How do we know that? Because he fasted. You know, the fantastic thing about Jesus in fasting is he didn't do it for a day. Or I think when you fast, I think 3 days is a good one, because you start to change after 3 days. Jesus fasted for 40 days. And then the most fantastic thing is, then he became hungry. By the way, if you're fasting, at about the 3 day mark, you don't get hungry anymore. I'm telling you, that is the way it is. At 3 days, Jesus has preceded us in fasting. He already did it. What about the concept of forgiveness? You know, really, a Christian is to be forgiving others. And by the way, I think Christians do that, should be doing that a lot. Was Jesus before us in forgiveness? Jesus is hanging on the cross, ready to die, and he says, "Father, forgive them." Do you suppose at that point Jesus had forgiven them? Yeah. So he preceded us in forgiveness. What about servanthood? Could that apply? Could this pattern that Jesus has gone first, God will go first before us, and when he says, "I want you to become servants," do you suppose God has already been there? What? That's the same one I have. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He's already been there. He's not asking you to do something that's never been done. What about anything? Anything that God gives you, has he been there already? Take courage, Jesus said. Take courage. I have overcome the world. When I start to realize that God has gone in front of me for my entire life, and everything that he's requesting that I do, and everything that I do, I know God has been there first. When I start to understand that, I have no reason whatsoever to hesitate in anything that he asks me to do. Why? He's already done it. So if he says, "Go talk with this person," I'm going, "Oh, I can't do that." You know what that's going to be like? Well, yeah, he does know what it's going to be like, because he was already there. He's already done it. He's gone first. So when he says, "Do this," we don't have any reason to hesitate. He's already done it. What about in our times of anxiousness? Or let's give the Christian answer, our time of concerns. Because do not worry, do not be anxious. Yes, we do. We call it concerns. I wonder if Jesus ever faced the temptation of anxiousness. I don't know. When you're in the garden and you know I only have a few hours, I think you might tend to be anxious. But by the way, he was faced with all the temptations we are, but yet was without sin. So he didn't yield to it. We have no reason to doubt the end result. What's going to happen when I do this? We have no reason to fear, because he's already been there. Think about this. Jesus was victorious. He was the overcomer. Now because he has overcome, I will overcome. Because he has gone first. Luke, as he writes Acts, in chapter 17, verse 11, writes, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." He's talking about the Bereans. "For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see whether these things were so." I invite you to do the same. This week, would you look through scripture and see what God desires of me that God has not already done? And if you find something, let me know. And next Sunday's sermon will be a recant of what God has given today. But I couldn't come up with one. I could not come up with something that God has asked of me that he's not already done before me. And that should give me assurance. And now I know God better. Because what he's asking me to do, he's already done. And it's a pattern. So I know God can't change. He's already been there before us. When Jesus pulled his disciples into that upper room, do you suppose Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen in the upper room and after they left there? Do you suppose Jesus knew that he was going to go to that cross? Yeah, he knew that. Do you think Jesus knew what was faced him when he made his way to that cross? By the way, in the passage where Jesus says, "You would lay down your life for a friend," do you suppose Jesus knew exactly who he was talking about when he said that? You know, in that passage of Scripture, Jesus doesn't have you placed on that cross. He has himself there. As we make our way to communion this morning, think about, what did you deserve? As a person here in this world, you know, we say, "Oh, I only want what's fair. I only want what's coming to me." No, you don't. Because if you got what was coming to you, you would go to the cross. But Jesus says, "I'm willing to do that. I'm going to lay down my life for my friends. You are my friends." As we make our way to communion this morning, would you think about this? Praise God, he went there for me. I don't have to do that. But Jesus is requiring a different kind of sacrifice from me. What he desires is the whole burnt offering. The whole offering. All of me. Absolutely all of me. As we make our way to communion, would you spend time with the Lord this morning, just you and him? Give praise, because God has already been there even before this. Scripture says that at a certain point in time, we will all be doing this again. Won't that be fantastic? You won't walk down the aisle, or you won't sit in your pew, but Jesus will be serving you the cup and the bread. Praise God. Amen.